Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening and welcome to The Apologist. The Apologist is a segment of Arc Studies Live, and I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of Arc, the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counter-cult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to Bible difficulties, counter-cult studies, as well as Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of The Apologist, I will be addressing part two of what yesterday I called Who is Geno Jennings? And I entitled the segment that just to give an opportunity to those who are followers of Mr. Jennings to finally get it off their chest and you know, address the concerns or the issues that they had with the Apologetic Research Center and their supposed feeling that there was some sort of anti-Geno Jennings sentiment with us. In reality, our focus is on defending the Word of God, the 66 books of the Bible, and the doctrines contained therein. We have no personal grudge against any person except to identify individuals who teach things that are contrary to that Word. And Geno Jennings is one of them. Now, at the end of yesterday, I made a point of emphasizing that it was not my intention today to allow today to become another discussion about Geno Jennings. You know, I gave him an opportunity. No one called in, though I was able to look at the archives and see individuals did watch or listen, rather, and no one called in relating to him. And so I guess that's a good thing. Maybe there was some focus on the doctrine. So let me leave that subject matter with these words. And what I'm going to quote to you is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, beginning of verse 5, where the Apostle Paul said this, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over and against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't?" And so the whole point that the Apostle Paul is making there is that, you know what, even if you support someone, and you know, it doesn't matter whether it's orthodox or whether it's heresy. If you are claiming that it is the Word of God, then it is the Word of God that should be elevated and not the person. No man should be lifted up against another. No man has a heaven or hell to put you in. Okay. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Okay, yesterday we talked about, aside from Mr. Jennings, we talked about modalism, which is the real issue. It's the theology or the heresy, in fact, and I'm not trying to be cruel, I'm just calling it what it is, that Mr. Jennings and those who follow his theology have bought into. We went over the history of it, where it started, the individuals, Mr. Praxeas, Noetus, Sibelius. And I think we did a pretty good job of documenting, you know, the things that were written. Now, again, as I said yesterday, if you want to read the article that I'm reading from in its entirety, it can be found at the ARC website. That's www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. In the menu bar, you can click the Cult Studies tab, and it'll take you to that page. And the name of the article is Jesus Only, An Examination of Modern-Day Modalism. And so you can just click on the Modern-Day Modalism link, and it'll take you right to the article in its entirety. Okay, so yesterday we dealt with the ancient origins of this theology, this teaching. And what I'd like to do today, well, let me tie the two things in. What I did was I went all the way back to its origin, talked about Praxeus, Noetus, and Sibelius. You can check into my host page and listen to that entire broadcast to kind of be filled in. And then what I did was I pointed out that between Sabellian and the Neo-Sabellian church or heretical group, there were only two outbreaks of this theology between then and the beginning of the 20th century. One was in Libya during the 3rd century, and the other was in Sardica right around the mid-4th century. Okay, so there was no teaching concerning this between then and the beginning of the 20th century. If they were, they were so small, they were off the radar. So for this group, modalists, to call themselves apostolics as if it came from the apostles is a misnomer. There is no continuity at all between ancient Sabellianism and modern Sabellianism, or I would say a continued history between the two. Okay, let's talk about the recent origins. I want to separate the Orthodox from the unorthodox. All right. Modern-day modalism began as a result of a schism that arose in the American Pentecostal movement during the early years of the 20th century. According to Gary McGee and Patrick Alexander, in their reference dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic movements, and interestingly, that's an excellent book, and it's not some anti-Pentecostal book. I recommend you get a copy of it and look at it. Gary McGee, Patrick Alexander, Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements. Most of the individuals who contributed to it were on staff at Pentecostal seminaries. Okay? According to this book, Pentecostalism began in a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, which was conducted by a former Methodist pastor named Charles Fox Parham. Now, Charles Parham taught that speaking in tongues was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk more about that later. He also taught that tongues were a supernatural impartation for the purpose of world evangelism. Okay, so believing this, in 1905, William Joseph Seymour, who was an African-American pastor, who was not allowed at the time to attend the classes or to actually sit in the classes taught by Mr. Parham because he was black, or a Negro at that time. And it just, you know, and that has nothing to do with modalism. You find that even in the Orthodox Christian Church. Racism rears its ugly head. You even see it today. Okay, I mention it just because that those are the facts. So William Seymour had to sit in a hallway outside the door so it couldn't be said that he was attending the class and listen through the open doorway. Okay, so in April of 1906, Seymour conducted, well, let me back up, because what I didn't talk about here was that on January 1st of 1901, a woman named Agnes Osman, was the first person in modern history, to, quote-unquote, speak with tongues. And this was after sitting with Charles Fox Parham, who said speaking in tongues was the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so they all said, okay, let's practice this. And they sat and they practiced and they practiced and they practiced and they practiced. And finally Agnes Osman broke out in a burst of what they described as tongues back then. And it was the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement. As a result, it drew a lot of attention to Mr. Parham's school. More and more individuals came there, one of whom was William Seymour. Anyway, after Seymour received his baptism of the Holy Spirit, in April of 1906, he conducted a revival at a former African Methodist Episcopal building on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. That's where you guys hear the Azusa Street and all, you know, the reference to the conferences there. Well, it's referring back to the Azusa Revival that began in 1906, which was the result of the 1901, you know, seeking speaking in tongues by baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, so he conducted this revival on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. As a result of this Azusa Street revival, modern-day Pentecostalism received worldwide attention. All right, now, this particular art perspective takes the position that Trinitarian Pentecostals are a part of Orthodox Christianity. So I don't want anyone to try to use this as an opportunity to say there's division between our position and that of our Pentecostal brethren. In fact, you know, I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. My parents are Church of God in Christ. You know, my brother was licensed a Church of God in Christ minister. My younger brother, a Church of God in Christ deacon. My wife's family is, you know, and I hate to use this word, for the most part, but Church of God in Christ royalty. Most of the pastors in northeastern Ohio came from my wife's uncle's church, which incidentally is named after her family, her mother's family. And so there is no anti-Pentecostal here. I'm differentiating between Pentecostals and modalists. Seems like a similar experience, but there's a difference. Pentecostals believe that speaking in tongues is an experience that is sought after salvation for the purpose of power, for evangelism. Modalists believe if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved. The moment you attach anything to salvation, it becomes heresy. And that's not the only heretical point. Okay, so our again, you know, it's our position, you know, that just so it's clearly understood, we are not, or I am not trying to offend my Christian Pentecostal brethren. Okay. All right, let's talk about the Jesus-only schism that formed from this movement. All right, G.T. Haywood, or Garfield Thomas Haywood, was one of the earliest of the 20th century modalists. Okay, and let me back up again. Okay, let me back up again. When, and here's a little bit of racism that existed in the early church again. All right, when Dr. Mason, who was the founder of the Church of God in Christ, began his denomination, you know, he held credentials from another denomination. I believe it was Methodist, I'm not sure. But he held credentials from another denomination, which was important because during the time, we're talking about times of war and times of military draft. We're talking about being able to get a discount to travel as you travel, the circuit to preach, so forth, so on. So as Pentecostalism spread, being that Pentecostals, no Pentecostal denomination existed that could issue credentials, okay, all Pentecostals, all early Pentecostals were forced to go to Dr. Mason. Now, Dr. Mason, Charles Mason, I believe his name was, he would sign their credentials. Now, after a while, I mean, that was fine for a while because they were legitimate credentials. Well, after a while, some of the white ministers were upset that a black man or felt that they may be shut out of some churches because a black man signed their credentials, and so they went and cut a deal with Dr. Mason that allowed them to form Church of God in Christ White. That's right. There was once a Church of God in Christ White. Okay? Now, in this Church of God in Christ White were all the founders of the Assemblies of God. We're talking about Baal, and I'm not going to sit here and try to run off all their names. But, again, this is easily verifiable, World Wide Web, or just get the book that I referenced, The Dictionary of Pentecostal and Charismatic Movements. And so that was fine for them for a time until they all got together and said, hey, we need to do something different. Now, with Church of God in Christ White, Charles Mason authorized them to sign credentials using his denomination's name and using his authority. All right, once there was enough of them with legitimate credentials, they all met and formed the Assemblies of God. That's right. The Assemblies of God came out of the Church of God in Christ White, which came out of the Church of God in Christ. And, again, this is easily verifiable. Now, I don't bring that up just as a stickling point. I bring it up because it's true. Again, it's history. All right. Now, when the Assemblies of God got together to hammer out their bylaws and their statement of faith, there were some individuals who were a little bit upset because they felt that the strongly worded Trinitarian statement that was inserted in there, they were offended by that. And so this became what was called either the new issue or the Jesus name issue, and it just, you know, it brewed and it brewed, and it finally came to a head, and a number of ministers withdrew from the early Assemblies of God, one of which was Garfield Thomas Haywood. Okay, now let's get back to our perspective. Garfield Thomas Haywood was one of the earliest of the 20th century modalists. He obtained ministerial credentials from the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, which is the oldest modalist group. Now, that's another issue. The Pentecostal Assemblies of the World has been around since 1906, and G.T. Haywood had been a member since 1911. Okay, so this is even before the Assemblies of God was formed. But it's not written anywhere clearly, but I don't think they had a modalist slant until he began to influence them. At any rate, what happened was, after the ministers withdrew from the Assemblies of God, they were left with the same dilemma as the former white ministers. Okay? Meaning they had no legitimate credentials that prevented them from being drafted or to give them discounts and so forth and so on. That's where G.T. Haywood came in. He had legitimate credentials from a non-Pentecostal group at the time. I believe they were non-modalist group. And so he used his influence with them to extend their credentials of their denomination to all these ministers. Now, incidentally, these were black and white ministers. The early modalist church was integrated. The ministers uniformly rejected the Assemblies of God. Okay, so at any rate, in 1915, G.T. Haywood was rebaptizing individuals using the oneness formula, okay, an action that was followed by the rebaptism of the congregation of the church he pastored at the time. Haywood had helped to reorganize the PAW in 1919 and became its general secretary. Haywood became a presiding bishop of the PAW in 1925. All right, the oldest modalist group in the 20th century is the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. It was organized in 1907 by J.J. Frazee of Portland, Oregon, who also became its first general secretary, and his tenure was from 1912 to 1916. At first, the PAW was racially integrated, but in 1924, Southern white members left the group and split into two other groups, the Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ and the Pentecostal Church Incorporated. In 1931, the PAW merged with the Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ, creating the Pentecostal Church or Pentecostal Assemblies of Jesus Christ. A.W. Lewis, who was a white man, tried to reconstitute the PAW under the leadership of a black individual named Samuel Grimes. In 1937, this integration failed. Most of the black members returned to the POW, headquartered in Indianapolis, Indiana. This group, as of 1987, reported a membership of about a half million people, 14,000 in the U.S., 1,400 foreign churches. Okay, another modalist group is the United Pentecostal Church International. It was created after a split in the Assemblies of God, and this occurred when the leaders such as Howard Goss, one of his main organizers, left the Assemblies of God in 1917 over a disagreement with the Assembly of God's Trinitarian teachings and formed the General Assembly of Apostolic Assemblies, or the GAAA. In January of 1918, the GAAA merged with the PAW, but this union failed in 1925 over racial tensions again, and that's a shame. I mean, you find this throughout history. They failed over racial tensions between Southern whites and Northern blacks. After a series of reorganization maneuvers, two predominantly white organizations, the Pentecostal Church of Jesus Christ and the Pentecostal Church International, merged, and they became the UPC in 1945. Okay, so that's just a brief history of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. Now, again, just so I make sure that I am giving you all of the history, I'm kind of going in and out of our perspective. Okay, what I didn't talk about or what Ron and I, and Ron is my ARC brother who co-wrote this perspective with me. What we didn't talk about here, but I did talk about later, was the fact that even the very idea of being baptized in Jesus' name, you know, didn't exist until the earliest 20th century as well. Okay, but we'll get back to that. Let's look at some doctrine real quick. Okay, the fundamental doctrine statement of the United Pentecostal Church International reads as follows, and I quote, "The basic and fundamental doctrine of this organization shall be the Bible standard of full salvation, which is repentance, baptism in water by immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, with the initial sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. We shall endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come into the unity of the faith, at the same time admonishing all brethren that they should not contend for their different views to the disunity of the body." Unquote. Okay, this statement goes to the very heart of the heresy of modalism. Two basic issues. Number one, modalism's heretical view of a non-triune God and a doctrine of salvation by works. Okay, we'll talk about that next, but let's take a look at the modalistic view of God. Again, if you want to participate, got a question, got a comment, want to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, I'm reading from the ARC perspective, Jesus Only, an examination of modern-day modalism. If you want to read the article or the perspective in its entirety, www.arcstudies.org. Okay, let's take a look at the modalistic view of God. Modalists contend that the Bible does not teach three separate, co-equal, and co-eternal members of the Godhead, but rather one God who manifested himself as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in regeneration. You remember that yesterday? That came from Sibelius. Many modern-day modalists don't know. They believe that's something that was cleverly asserted by some modern modalist pastor or evangelist or bishop or apostle or whatever. That actually was coined by Sibelius. Okay? This is reminiscent of the modalists of old. They further believe that Jesus is the literal name of God and that the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are merely titles. They contend that these titles were turned into the idea of a Trinity by the Roman Catholic Church at the Nicene Council in 325 A.D. And I tell you what, I am going to do a show in the near future on the Nicene Council because I've heard so many people reference that council when it's clear to me that they have no idea. They've never looked at it. They just pass on this information, you know, from one group to the next, to the next, to the next, and no one's actually studied it. So I'm going to do a study on it, and, you know, and I recommend anyone that if you're going to reference something, you should at least take a look at it objectively. Take a look at what really happened there. Okay. All right. So, again, they believe the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. Created the doctrine or the idea of the Trinity. This is not to be confused with economic Trinitarian position in that while both hold that the terms, and I clarified this yesterday a little bit more if you want to get a better grasp or understanding, there's a number of articles online that speak to this particular topic. You can go to the ARC Studies host page and listen to yesterday's broadcast. I talked about this in depth, or you can go to www.arcstudies.org and you'll find a deeper explanation of this in the history portion or the ancient history portion of this perspective. But anyway, the modalist position should not be confused with economic Trinitarian position, in that while both of them hold that the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are merely dispensational titles, we are in absolute agreement on that. The difference is economic Trinitarians hold to the eternality of the three persons whom the titles represent in the Godhead. Modalists believe that they're just three titles of one person. Huge difference. To a modalist, it's like, you know what, I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm an uncle, but I'm one person. That is not how God depicts himself in Scripture. Okay, modern as well as ancient modalists misuse passages in the Bible in an attempt to prove their case. Three such passages are, and yesterday we talked about this, Isaiah 45:5 and John 10:30 and the John 14:9. Please listen to yesterday's broadcast. Using John 17, it clarified all three of these passages. Why should you have to clarify these passages with another passage? Because that's the proper way to allow Scripture to speak to you, or to exegete Scripture. You don't read into it. You don't start with a premise and say, well, there's only one God, so that's what Isaiah 45:5 means. Well, how does the Bible teach the oneness of God? How does the Bible teach from the words of Jesus himself? What did he mean when he says, I and my Father are one? He clarifies that in John 17 or in John 14:9 when he says, he has seen me, has seen the Father. You know, he clarifies all of this. So let Scripture clarify Scripture. All right, but let's take a look. I am going to take just a little deeper look here in these three passages again, because I do want to make sure that no one is saying that I'm dodging this issue. I've dealt with many modalists who will email me, but they will not call me. They'll talk around an issue, but they won't talk to me. Now, don't get me wrong. I've known some modalists who would stand and dig their heels in and, but what, you know, just go toe to toe. But I've never, ever, and maybe this is just my experience, but I have never met a modalist that we could sit down and they share with me why they believe what they believe and give me the opportunity to do the same. There's always all of this, you know, just, wow, it's just venom, you know. And so, anyway, let's deal with the modalist in Isaiah 45:56. In that passage, it says this, and I quote, I am the Lord, and there's none other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you as though you have known me, that men may know that from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's from the New American Standard. By using this passage, modalists imply that those who do not hold the oneness view of God are polytheists. That is, they believe in more than one God. Monotheism is, after all, the main point of this passage. Besides me, there is no other God. Trinitarians, however, also reject polytheism. God, to the Orthodox Christian, is a plurality of persons, not of deities. Actually, the word God used in this passage is a translation of the Hebrew Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun. This passage actually does more to affirm the triunity of God than to destroy it. Now, what do I mean by that? Many have tried to say that by using Elohim as opposed to El, which would be God singular, God always refers to himself as Elohim, never as El, okay, except as a prefix, you know, like God provides or El Shaddai or things like that. But when it's speaking just of him and not what he does, never uses that word. Now, many would say, well, it's the plural of majesty. In reality, that cannot be the case. Let me explain to you why. There is no recorded instance in the B.C. period, in the apostolic era, no recorded instance. No, not all the way up to you know, the birth of the Church of England, or nearly there, that was there a such thing as a plural of majesty. Keep in mind, this is the B.C. period. there was no such thing as a plural of majesty. And so for someone to say this is a plural of majesty is contradicting God. Again, if you say there is, then I ask that you prove it. Show me one recorded instance of a plural of majesty. You can't say, well, the Bible is the example I want to use. Corroborate it. Otherwise, you have to accept what the Word of God says, unless it says, hey, I'm using this as a plural of majesty. If you're going to take away from what God did, then you better darn well have a good reason. Okay. All right, so let's see. So Elohim is a plural word. This passage actually does more to affirm the Trinity of God rather than deny it. The modalists in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. The error modalists make in this passage is their misunderstanding of the word one. They hold that the idea that if Jesus says he and the Father are one, then he means that they are one and the same person. Actually, the Greek is clear. In the original language, Jesus says, I and the Father, we are one. Now, if you have, you know, many people don't read Greek, but there are Greek interlinears out there. And if you have modalist scholars who are reading Greek, then address that issue. Why would he say, I and the Father, we are one? He uses a similar structured sentence in John 17:21 that I referenced yesterday. And in that passage, he makes it clear for the non-Greek-speaking reading, you know, student of Scripture, because he prayed that we would be one just as he and the Father were one. So if you interpret that he and the Father are one means they're one person, then you have to, being consistent, interpret that Christ prayed that we would be one person just as he and the Father are one person. Just being consistent, you would have to, you know, interpret it the exact same way. In John 17:21, Jesus says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. Okay, so he's absolutely clear, number one, in describing what his oneness is. It clearly is not talking about a oneness of person, because how could he pray that we would be one in them? Likewise, he couldn't pray that we be one just as he and the Father are one. Of course, the day that Jesus speaks of in that passage are those who also shall believe on him in John 17:20. No one would say that the use of the word one in that passage implies that all believers in Jesus are really one and the same person. The main point here is unity. In John 10:30, Jesus and the Father are united, one. That's what the word one is used in that passage to indicate. Likewise, in John 17:21, Jesus prays for believers to be united as one with he and the Father. Once again, the Trinity is not denied. It is affirmed in the passage that they would use. The modalists in John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. At first glance, this passage seems like a point-blank statement by Jesus that he's actually the Father. But after a closer look at the context, we can see that the exact opposite is true. Jesus is not the Father. The context begins in verse 2 with the phrase, in my Father's house are many dwelling places or many mansions. Jesus could have easily said, in my house, but he didn't. Actually, one glaring fact throughout this passage is that Jesus constantly refers to his Father in the third person. That is, he refers to his Father as if he were another person, or that subject-object distinction that I talked about yesterday. Here's some more examples. In verse 10, he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Being in the Father is not equivalent to being the Father any more than believers being in God in John 17:21 makes the believer God. In verse 12, he says, because I go to the Father. If Jesus were the Father, that makes no sense. No sense. In verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. One can only ask something of someone else. So Jesus, by saying that he will ask the Father, implies that the Father is someone else. Now, there's another interesting point about that particular verse. In fact, it's in the Trinity, the ARC perspective relating to the Trinity can be found on www.arcstudies.com. arcstudies.org. If you want to read that article, just go to www.arcstudies.org, click the menu bar, and click ARC Studies, okay, and you'll see that article, okay? It's the Trinity, three gods, a true God. Anyway, in that particular perspective, I spent some time on that particular verse, because if there were no other verse in Scripture that identified the Trinity, that one verse is sufficient. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jesus prays the Father, subject-object distinction, showing he's not the Father, and then he says the Father will provide allon parakletos, another comforter. Now, those two words are significant. Number one, allon. In Greek, there are two words for another, allon or allos, and heteros or heteron. Allon or heteros, okay? Greek is a synthetic language that is that specific. Okay? Allon is another like. Heteros would be another who is numerically different, and qualitatively different as well. Whereas allon is numerically different, but qualitatively the same. For instance, if I was going to leave the room and send another man into a room, I would say I would send allon, another man, which means he'll be numerically different or numerically separate from me, but he'll be a man. He'll be alike. He'll be qualitatively the same. If I was going to send a woman, I would say another, but I would use heteron, because she would be numerically separate, and she would also be qualitatively separate. Okay? So he uses the word allon, meaning a person who is numerically separate from him, but qualitatively the same. So if Jesus is God, then what is the Holy Spirit? Water, wind, smoke shows up when you hit a keyboard, when you hit a certain key on an organ? No, he is a person, and I'd like to do an entire study on that, and in fact, I think I will, just on the Trinity alone, you know, so that we can finally let the Holy Spirit out of the metaphor purely by reading the Word of God. Okay, so that's the first word. The first word alone shows that the helper that Christ would pray the Father, subject-object distinction, would be numerically different than him, but qualitatively the same. The second word, parakletos, which means one called alongside, a comforter or a helper or an advocate. Okay, I find it interesting that that same word is used of Christ in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, my little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if you do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's right. That word is parakletos. So, yes, the Holy Spirit is numerically separate from Christ, but he's qualitatively the same, so much so that the same word, helper, comforter, advocate, can be used of both. Okay, so we'll deal with that later when we deal hardcore with the doctrine of the Trinity, and I guarantee you that'll be soon. I have no intention with the apologist segment of the Arc Studies broadcast to duck any issues. We can talk about anything. If I don't know the answer, I'll look it up for you. None of us know anything. We're all supposed to be submitting to the Word of God. As such, if you have any questions or comments that you want to add, anything that you think I've skipped or I've glossed over or that I've missed, or you just want to add to, if you got something to say in favor of, you know, regardless, you know, you got a question or comment, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's take a look at the modalistic view of salvation. According to the United Pentecostal Church's doctrinal statement, which is consistent with the doctrinal statements of all modalist organizations on the issue of salvation, salvation is broken down into three steps: repentance, water baptism, and that baptism has to be in Jesus' name, and baptism of the Holy Ghost with evidence of speaking in tongues. Okay, each of these steps, again, in this particular perspective, pointed out that they'll be referenced in a later work, and in fact they are if you go to the Counterpoint page of the Arch Studies website, Counterpoint, I'm in a process now of writing an article that most of it I've written in longhand. Actually, I wrote it years ago. I wrote it like 20 years ago, and it's a matter of just having the time to convert it and to type it and upload it. But there's quite a bit up there now, and I guarantee you much more to come. Should have the whole thing up in the next couple of weeks, but there's plenty for you to get your teeth into now. The article is called Water in the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? And it specifically relates to this three-step process. Okay, but let's from the perspective written here, let's take a look at the modalists and repentance. Modalists define repentance as the instrument which causes us to turn around from that which we have done contrary to the Word of God and thus become sorrowful for living a life as a sinner. Further, one must see the right way and turn from the wrong way, having a change of mind. As one's mind changes from the wrong, it is placed on the right, and thus we move forward in pleasing the Almighty God. At first, this statement seems to give an accurate description of repentance. Now, what I just read to you, again, was from the UPC. Okay? It would appear that it's an accurate description of repentance. The problem, however, is not with the definition, but the next step to which it leads. Okay, so let's look at the modalist, step two, water baptism. All right, to the modalist. Water baptism isn't merely a symbolic act to them. According to the Apostles' Doctrine, which is a tract that's put out by the UPCs, by the United Pentecostal Church, baptism is an essential part of New Testament salvation. It is, according to the UPC, a part of entering into the kingdom of God. The main text modalists use to prove this point is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And I quote, "And Peter said to them, Repent, each one of you, and let you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This passage is a little more complicated in Greek, okay? And let me stop here and just point out something from hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutically, you should never build a doctrine on a historical narrative. Now, what does that mean? A historical narrative tells you what happened. It doesn't indicate whether it was right, whether it was wrong. It tells you what happened. Now, we can read and cross-reference it with other passages or doctrinal passages that are intended to teach you a particular thing, and we can see that it's right or that it's wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. Also, you know, doctrine can be taught in a historical narrative. Christ did teach doctrine in a historical narrative. There's a difference, okay? The focus in those narratives is this is what Christ taught concerning this thing at this time. In this particular time, it's just Peter's answering their question. This is what they said. This is what Peter said in response to them. You know, it's just like with Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, they lied and both dropped dead. Well, if you want to build doctrine on historical narrative, then we could say, well, that's what will happen all the time. And I can go over and over and over with historical narrative and make that point. Okay. So let's take a look at this. All right, this passage is a little more complicated in the Greek. Peter changes his focus in mid-sentence with what's called a non-essential clause. All you grammarians out there. He says, "And let each of you be baptized." An examination of the person and number of each word reveals that Peter switches from the second person plural, repent, to the third person singular, let each be baptized, and then back to the second person plural again for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the equivalent of placing a parenthesis in the middle of a sentence. Repent, and then put parentheses, and let each one of you who repented be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, close parentheses, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In essence, Peter's just telling them repentance brings forgiveness, and baptism follows repentance. faith in Christ is assumed here, given the content of Peter's sermon, verses 14, 37. Now, I know that sounds like it's a little complicated for many of you, so let me clarify it even further. Okay, let's consider the law of non-contradiction. If modalists are telling you that salvation is attained by repentance first, there's a three-step salvation. You must repent first, then you must be baptized specifically in Jesus' name, then you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in other tongues, and that's the New Testament plan of salvation, then you will find that that plan should be consistent throughout Scripture. If I can show you one instance where someone was saved another way, they weren't mostly right, they're completely wrong. In short, what the law of non-contradiction says is this, that something can't be two separate things. It can't be one thing and a separate thing at the same time in the same context. They can't exist at the same time with differing points in the same context. Let me give you an example. Okay, if I say, well, the Christian bookstores in Indianapolis, Indiana, only sells King James Version Bibles. They only sell King James Version. And somebody goes up to Indianapolis and they go in a bookstore and right up in the front there's an NIV. Wow. My statement wasn't mostly right because I did not say that they sell mostly King James Version. I said they sell only. That's the only Bible you can buy, the only translation. So I wasn't mostly right, I was completely wrong. My entire premise collapses. So when you make the statement that salvation has a three-step plan, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, you know, and then you'll receive the Holy Spirit, then what you find is that that will be consistent in Scripture. And likewise, you know what? I contend that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. So if you can show me anywhere where someone is saved other than faith in Scripture, then the entire Word of God collapses. It does. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Okay, let me show you just one passage of Scripture, and I can show many, but I'll show you one that will fulfill the requirements of the law of non-contradiction. I am going to Acts chapter 10 with Peter in Cornelius' house, and Peter is proclaiming the gospel to Cornelius in his house. And I'll start from verse 42. Well, I'll start from verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, talking about Christ. And they killed him by hanging him on the tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, and by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Notice that. Believes, pishua, or faith. He who expresses faith, forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on these Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? So these people spoke in tongues before they were baptized. So there's your three-step process that's confused already. Now, I'll tell you what it is. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul was concerned that individuals could beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. You know, and he said, if he comes, preaches another Jesus or another spirit, you might well believe him. Well, I believe that's what's happened. Let me give you an example why. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Everyone knows this simple verse. Hold it up in football games. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. So it tells you right there, Now, if I was a modalist, I'd have to say, for God so loved the world, he became his only begotten son. So they have to. They can't even leave that simple. They have to beguile you from the simplicity of that verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes. Now, notice what he says here. Peter already praised that, or preached that to them. Verse 40, God raised him from the dead, and on the third day, and caused him to be seen. Verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes, same thing John 3:16, believes on him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And at that moment, it says, while Peter was speaking these words, Peter was fulfilling John 3:16, and they became believers. No three-step plan. They recognized that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and they believed that. Peter just preached that to them, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's exactly what happened. You know what? While I'm here, I'm going to show you another instance of the exact same thing. In Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. You know the story. Philip just left Samaria, and the Holy Spirit, which incidentally, again, I told you the Holy Spirit is the commanding general. He's not just some wind somewhere. You know, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit is constantly talking. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, go down to the road, or let me back up. The Holy Spirit, let me see. Well, that's a story for another show, and I look forward to going over that. Well, verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. The Holy Spirit is talking to Philip. Go over there and stand. He's not wind. He's not an organ key. He's the commanding general. And if you're shocked by that, I encourage you to read the book of Acts, because he constantly is talking to people in the book of Acts. In fact, if you read chapter 10 I just came from, he was talking to Peter. He talked to Cornelius and his household. Anyway, that's a different broadcast. Let's look at this real quick in the law of non-contradiction. Let's look at the three-step plan of salvation again. Peter sat and explained to this Ethiopian eunuch the Isaiah passage where it's speaking again about he was led like sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before the shearer's silent, so he opened not his mouth. Okay? And then the eunuch asked him in verse 34, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. What good news? That for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Now, what's interesting is, in verse 36, as they traveled, they came upon some water. And the eunuch said, well, look, here's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave the orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down. Well, I'm sorry, let me back up. Okay, he said, here's water. What prevents me? What hinders me from being baptized? Let's see here. And Peter's response to him was, well, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, nothing. And let me back up here for a second. Here we go. All right. So as they traveled down this road, okay, verse 36. Now, when they came down that road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That's what Philip said. If you believe, you may. Why would Philip say that? John 3:16, the simplicity that's in Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, what? Believes. Notice how modalists have to ignore that and get, it doesn't really mean what it says. Isn't that what Paul warned about in 2 Corinthians 11:4? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered and said, well, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, based upon that statement, Philip went down and baptized him. Why would Philip baptize him? Because he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because Philip was a student of the word, literally, okay? And Philip knew, just like the Apostle John knew, that in 1 John, and he didn't know it from Scripture, he knew it from being discipled properly, but in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, the Apostle John says, well, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So in both instances, Cornelius' household and with the Ethiopian eunuch, and I could bring up more, they were baptized because they were saved, not to be saved. That alone, one of those alone, breaks the back of this theology. It breaks the back of this theology. Now, I know that they would beg to differ, but you know what? The Word of God is the Word of God. Okay, and I think it's absolutely clear on this particular issue, okay, with the law of non-contradiction. All right, let's talk about the modalism and the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance is the manifestation of God has given as the definite, indisputable, supernatural witness. This is from the UPC document. Since modalists believe that the baptism of the Spirit is the third step in salvation and that speaking in tongues is the evidence of Spirit baptisms, then modalists believe that all true believers in Christ must speak in tongues. Actually, the Bible contradicts this point of a modalistic doctrine at every count. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 and 30, which says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink in one Spirit. So there's a Spirit baptism, but it has nothing, and incidentally, tongues aren't connected to it. But we're all baptized into the body of Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 30, all do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. Now, how could all not speak in tongues if everybody has to speak in tongues to be saved? The obvious conclusion one reaches from these passages is that although every believer has indeed been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, as recorded in verse 13, not every believer speaks in tongues, verse 30. Hence, the modalistic view of salvation, all three steps are false. All three steps are false. Now, here's my conclusion. At one time, the distinction between those holding a modalistic view of God and those holding the Christian view was clear. This clarity was maintained because of the vigilance of the Orthodox Christian Church of ancient times, who were decisive in their refutation of any and all heresy that arose on their watch. Unlike Christians of old, the Church of today has suffered many setbacks in its quest to present a clear and concise presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With the focus of many today on the phenomenon of teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching, doctrinal truths taught explicitly in Scripture and vigorously protected throughout the ages by the Church of old are summarily dismissed in lieu of someone's personal experiences. Televised pulpits running 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, eke out self-serving rhetoric from pseudo-theological talking heads that contradict and in some cases literally reverse the clear teaching of Scripture, all done before masses of scripturally deprived followers who are chomping at the bit for a fresh word from God, but are left lacking by the Orthodox Church's lackluster public response in addressing these perversions of truth. These neglected followers are those that Dr. Walter Martin, founder of the Christian Research Institute, used to refer to as the spare baggage of the church. While it may be true that this indictment is overly broad in its assignment of responsibility, it is justified in all of us who are aware of the distorted nature of these teachings, yet are remiss in confronting them publicly. Indeed, it is we who have left and are leaving those for whom Christ died unprotected. The question that confronts modern Christianity is, will we be decisive as our third and fourth century brethren in meeting this heresy? Sure, much of the same terminology exists between Christians and modalists, and our Christian Pentecostal brethren even share similar experiences. But in spite of this, the fact remains that modalism and biblical Christianity are mutually exclusive ideas, and thus must be met and overcome publicly in the marketplace of ideas. What is needed is a return to the Word of God as the final authority in matters of faith and theology, and a recommitment to those truths that distinctively define us as the true body of Christ. The Christian gospel is crystal clear. God the Son became a man named Jesus Christ who lived a sinless life, suffered and died, crucifixion, was buried, and was raised from the dead the third day. God the Son was sent by the Father to perform this task. There are both the Father and the Son. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. To teach otherwise is antichrist according to Scripture. One can only be saved by faith, not works, in the biblical Jesus. A rejection of this truth is a rejection of the witness of Almighty God Himself. In conclusion, modern-day modalists reject the Father and the Son, opting instead to believe and teach that the Father is the Son. To them, the Father didn't send the Son into the world because He loved it. He became the Son because He loved the world. In their theology, the multitude of passages recorded in Scripture depicting the subject-object distinction of interrelations between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit of necessity have to be redefined. One is led to believe that in every instance where the Father addresses the Son, He was addressing Himself. Because of this, they don't accept what God says about Himself. They reject the Jesus of the Bible, and they distort the gospel of salvation. And believers were warned of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 3, 4, where he said Satan would beguile you from the simplicity of Christ, and in Galatians chapter 1, 8, 9, where you're warned that if another comes with another gospel, to reject it. We're commanded not only to have no dealings with false doctrine, but to also expose it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Take these words to heart. Some disagree. That's fine. We can talk about it. This is Rick Young signing off for this day's segment of The Apologist representing Ark Studies Live. If you'd like to read this perspective in its entirety, it can be accessed on the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. That's www.arkstudies.org. I'll see you next time.